Welcome, everyone, to the Bereans Bible Institute. We're in module number 7 now. Last week, we went over the Great Commission in lesson number 1. And today, I would like to focus on Acts chapter 1 primarily. But this incident where the disciples were in the upper room between the time of Jesus' ascension and the time or the day of Pentecost when the Holy Breath, or the Helper, as Jesus defined it, was to come upon them. Now, that's a 10-day period, excuse me, that they were in that upper room and they were praying and so forth. So let's get our Bibles out and let's turn to Acts chapter 1, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Ekeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. And let another take his office." And those are two different psalms, by the way. The first one is Psalm 69:25, and let another take his office is Psalm 109, verse 8. So Peter continues, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, quote, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is a really remarkable story here in Acts chapter 1 about the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas. It's not just incidental in the scriptures, this event. A great deal of theology has been built upon this passage by the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that the apostles have the right to choose successors, and that when, you know, the apostles were to die, that they, as apostles of Christ, could choose their successors. And the implication is, both from Peter's handling of this situation and also from Catholic theology, the implication is that being an apostle of Jesus Christ is an office to be filled, as opposed to just simply 12 men. We talk about the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. They're mentioned several times using that terminology in the scriptures, but nowhere do we find in scripture an office defined of apostle of Jesus Christ. And the difference is that if those men alone were the apostles of Jesus Christ, then there's no indication that they would have successors. However, if Jesus appointed an office of apostle of Jesus Christ, that just like, you know, when our president, you know, he serves his term, you know, then there's an election and we have another president that fills the office of the president of the United States. So an office outlives and outlasts the person who is serving in it. Well, what we want to do today is we want to ask this question. Was Peter following the leading of God? Was he following the leading of the Holy Breath when he decided that they needed to choose another apostle to replace Judas? Or was Peter acting presumptuously? And if Peter was acting presumptuously, then this person that they selected, Matthias, was not truly an apostle of Jesus Christ. However, if he was not acting presumptuously, if Peter was acting according to God's will, and if God indeed did choose Matthias through this means of casting lots, then the Roman Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession has a foundation in Scripture. The apostolic succession by the Roman Catholic Church essentially says that the Roman Church alone is the true church, because Peter, being the first pope, supposedly, or at least he seems to have been the leader among the other apostles in Scripture, that he set a precedent here for choosing successors for the apostles. Therefore, apostleship is an office to be handed down, and the Roman Catholic Church claims to be the custodian of that office, because they claim that they can trace their popes in a succession all the way back to Peter. Well, this is a very important topic, and let's start by asking this question. Did Peter have a history of being presumptuous, of going off half-cocked, of doing things in sort of a flamboyant way, sort of a leadership, sort of taking charge kind of way, but yet it was contrary to God's will? Did Peter have a history of doing that? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely he did. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. In this incident, actually go to Matthew 16, 21. This is when Jesus first began to announce that he would be crucified. It says, verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Now, that's a very important reaction that Jesus had, and it's a very important statement that Jesus made, because it was clear, based on Jesus' statement, that Peter had no idea what God intended to do, what his plan was for Christ. And Peter just went off half-cocked because he was approaching things from a human perspective, how things appeared on the surface, and he was not in tune with the things of God and the plans of God. Now, we have a second example of that also in Matthew chapter 26, 34 through 35. We won't go there right now. But this is where Jesus announced at the supper that Peter was going to deny him three times, and Peter contradicted Jesus. Peter said, "Absolutely not. No, no, even if I have to die for you, I will never deny you." And of course, we know how that turned out. So there we have at least two cases. There's other incidents as well where Peter kind of stuck his foot in his mouth. But those two incidents at least give us a pattern in Peter's behavior of being presumptuous, of using human kind of thinking and not being in tune to what God was actually doing behind the scenes. So we have at least, when we approach this question of was Peter being presumptuous, we at least have a former precedent, a pattern of behavior on Peter's part. Now, the next question is, what about the fact that Jesus had already commissioned the 11 apostles, which we talked about last week? He had already commissioned them and said, "Go into all the world." So they were his official apostles. He had sent them to go to preach the gospel to all the nations. And with the idea of sending comes the idea of authority, because you may remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going therefore, make disciples." And so it's clear from the Great Commission that a certain level of authority had been passed on from Jesus to his apostles at the time he gave them the Great Commission. Now, the question then is, did this authority give them the right to choose a successor for Judas? And to answer that question, we need to look at the role that Jesus said that the Helper, or the Holy Breath, the Spirit of Truth, or Breath of Truth, that Jesus said was going to come. We need to look at the role that played in apostolic authority. Because, you know, as you know, the apostles, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles wrote the New Testament, or at least they wrote all of it, or at least the parts that they didn't write personally were written under their personal supervision. So, excuse me, so that it's clear that the authority that comes with the New Testament comes from the apostles. And that authority comes from Jesus himself when he commissioned them and sent them out into the world. So does that authority give them the right to, for lack of a better term, pontificate with regard to the successor to Judas? Now, the question, though, is when did that infallibility that is speaking on God's behalf, authorized to speak on God's behalf and act on his behalf, when did that begin? You may remember when we talked about the Great Commission that Jesus told them, after he gave them the Great Commission, in Luke's account, he said, "But tarry or wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." That is, until the coming of the Helper to come and assist them. So they were, even though Jesus had commissioned them to go out by his authority, he also told them to wait until after the Holy Spirit, the Holy Breath, the Helper, had come upon them in this powerful way that he had said was going to happen. Now, what I want you to do is turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. We need a little bit of a refresher about this Helper and the role of the Helper and what the Helper actually is. In John chapter 14, verse 16, this is what Jesus said. 15, sorry. John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he or it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of Truth," or the Breath of Truth. So the Helper is the Breath of Truth. Now, what does that imply? Breath of Truth means the opposite of deception, the opposite of, I don't know, being presumptuous, the opposite of Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. It's the opposite of that. The spirit of truth, or the breath of truth, is that breath of God that leads and guides the apostles so that they would accurately speak what God has in store, what God has planned, that they would speak the truth. So this helper was this breath of truth that Jesus said was coming. He says, he continues, the breath of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, that is God. Excuse me, that is the holy breath. But you know him or it, for he or it dwells with you and will be in you. Now that's a reference to the fact that the breath of God was in Jesus himself at the time, who was sitting right there. But look at the next statement. He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, after promising the helper coming to them, the spirit or breath of truth, Jesus then says, I'm not going to leave you alone, I'm going to come. Which implies that Jesus was coming to them, or was going to be with them, by means of the helper. And we see this continuing in verse, if you go down to verse 23, Jesus said, answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we, that is Jesus and the Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. So we have this helper being promised to come alongside the apostles and to guide them and to be a source of truth for these apostles that Jesus promised. But the point, the important point here is, when was this going to take place? You see, because in John chapter 20, excuse me, in John 20, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, which was only a few days after he made these statements in John 14, 15, 16, which was right before his crucifixion. So on the day of his resurrection, in John 20, when he appeared to them and they were eyewitnesses that he had raised from the dead, it says that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the holy breath. Now, was that what Jesus was talking about in John 14, 15, and 16, when he kept promising them the helper? Or was the coming of the helper something different than them receiving the holy breath to indwell them? And the answer to that question is yes, indeed, it was something entirely different than what they experienced when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the holy breath, which was 40 days before he ascended. And it was during those 10 days after that, between the 40th and 50th day, that Peter decided to choose a successor to Judas. And then it was on the 50th day that the holy breath came upon them in power. That is, the helper came. Now, how do we know that the coming of the helper is in fact what occurred on the day of Pentecost and not what occurred on 50 days earlier on the day of Jesus' resurrection when he breathed on them? Well, actually, before we go there, I want to point out something in John chapter 14. Okay, again, go to John 14, verse 25. The role of the breath of truth, the role of the helper, is clearly defined for us by Jesus in John 14, 25. He says, but the helper, the holy breath, which the Father will send in my name, he or it, now notice this, will teach you all things. Now that implies that the apostles' knowledge was insufficient, that it was limited, and there was more to learn, right? He will teach you, or it will teach you all things, and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now, skip down to John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus continued, he says, however, when he or it, the breath of truth has come. It will guide you into all the truth. So we have twice Jesus indicating that the source of guidance for the apostles to guide them into truth, to keep them from making mistakes, to keep Peter from sticking his foot in his mouth, to keep Peter from doing things presumptuously, that this was the coming of the Helper. Now again, as I said a moment ago, is the coming of the Helper, did that occur when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Breath," on the day of his resurrection? Or was it the coming of the Holy Breath in a powerful way on the day of Pentecost, which we'll see is in Acts chapter 2, which was on the 50th day after Jesus' resurrection? Well, the answer to that is given to us in John chapter 16 and verse 7. Jesus was still talking about the coming of the Helper, the breath of truth. And he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him or it to you." Now, this is a critical statement, because what it essentially shows us is that the coming of the Helper had to be after Jesus' ascension to heaven and could not have been before his ascension to heaven. Therefore, when Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, breathed on those men and said, "Receive the Holy Breath," yes, they did receive an indwelling of the Father's presence in them. But they did not receive the Helper, which is a different kind of manifestation of the Father's presence, because it's different in this way, that it's not only the Father's presence, but it's also the presence of the Son, the presence of Christ himself by means of the Holy Breath, whereby Christ himself then can be in communication with these men, with these apostles, and can lead them and guide them as he is establishing his church, his congregation. See, Christ is the head of the congregations, and which means he's the leader of the congregations. And so it's not just the presence of the Father by means of the Holy Breath that Jesus promised as the Helper, which they did in fact receive when Jesus breathed on them, but they received something in addition to that on the day of Pentecost after Jesus ascended to heaven, and that is they received a different manifestation of the Holy Breath of God, whereby Christ himself was then communicating with them and leading and guiding them, which we're going to see that continues all through the book of Acts, that Christ was leading and guiding his apostles throughout the rest of the remainder of the book of Acts, and actually all the way through to the end of their ministry. It was Christ himself, by means of the Helper, the breath of God, the breath of truth, that was behind their authority that they had. All right. So the question then is, if the Holy Breath of God, that is, not just the Holy Breath of God, but the breath of truth that Jesus said was going to lead his apostles into all the truth, if the Holy Breath of God did not come until after Jesus ascended to heaven, and until, and until the day of Pentecost, when we see this Holy Breath coming upon all of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, then this 10-day period between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Breath in the form of the Helper means that the apostles did not have the breath of truth leading them and guiding them during that period of time when Jesus was absent from them on the 40th day of his after his resurrection until the 50th day, that 10-day period, there was no apostolic authority to be exercised during that time. Jesus forbid them from beginning to carry out their mission until the day of Pentecost. And we see that the breath of truth, the helper, did not come to help them and guide them until the day of Pentecost. So we have two strikes against Peter so far. Strike one, Peter was notorious for jumping the gun and for acting presumptuously. Number two, it's very clear from Jesus' comments that the apostles did not yet have the guidance and the authority or the inspiration or the infallibility, if you will, to be able to make these kinds of declarations that Peter made in Acts chapter 1. They did not have that until after the day of Pentecost. So, two strikes against Peter. Let's see if there's a third strike against Peter. Go back to Acts chapter 1. Let's look at Peter's reasoning here for choosing another apostle, a successor, if you will, to Judas. Go back to verse 16 of Acts chapter 1. This is what Peter said. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, in a moment, he's going to quote from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And he assumes that these two psalms, this scripture that David wrote, applies to Judas, or that it was a prophecy about Judas. Notice what he said. He said, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Breath spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So we have now a leap in logic on Peter's part. He is assuming that these two psalms that he's about to quote were prophecies about Judas. Let's look at those two psalms. First of all, let's read it in verse 20. He says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, and now he begins quoting Psalm 69:25. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it. That's the end of that quote. And then he says, and then he quotes Psalm 109:8, let another take his office. Now, what has Peter done? He's taken two different psalms that were written by David at two completely different times under totally different circumstances. He's taken one sentence out of this psalm, and he's taken one sentence out of another psalm, unrelated psalm, and he's tied them together in order to get the authority for choosing a successor to Judas. And he's assumed that both of these psalms were prophecies by David about Judas. Now, he was correct in saying that David was speaking by the Holy Breath. Yes, David was. David's psalms are inspired by God. But was Peter, in selecting these two statements out of these two psalms, was Peter, first of all, correct in his handling of the scriptures using sound principles of interpretation? We've already decided that Peter was not acting on behalf of the Holy Breath or by the authority of the helper, excuse me, that Jesus had promised. He was not acting based on that. But was Peter using sound judgment in the way that he was handling these scriptures? All right, that's the question. So let's go back and look at that again. All right, so go to Psalm chapter 69. Now, I would like to actually back up in Psalm 69, because, you know, in one sense, I have to give Peter a little bit of credit for recognizing that Psalm 69 was indeed a psalm that related to Christ. And it also related to Christ's rejection by Israel. And of course, we know that Judas had a hand in that by betraying him. And how we know that? Well, first of all, if we go back, don't go there, but if you were to go back to Luke chapter 24, in that passage, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, when he appeared to the apostles again, it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and he expounded in all the scriptures from Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms. It says he expounded the passages, the scriptures, concerning himself. That is, Jesus, in their presence, had opened up to all these passages of scripture in the Old Testament, including from the Psalms, and he showed them the passages, the scriptures, that talked about him. Therefore, we can assume that Psalm chapter 69 and Peter's going there was perhaps because Jesus had taken them to that psalm to show them the scriptures concerning himself. And there are prophecies concerning Christ in this psalm. So let's look at it. Psalm 69, look at verse 9. It says, verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house, that is the temple, has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, this is an important statement, because in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus went to the temple, God's house, and he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he took a whip and he drove them out of the temple. And what did he say? What did he say? He said, "Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." And then the next verse in John 2:17, it says, "Then the disciples remembered that it was said, quote, zeal for your house has eaten me up." Quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9. So what we have there is that when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, the disciples understood that Jesus was fulfilling this psalm. They understood that at the time that he did it. But there's more in this psalm that refers to Christ. If you go down to verse 21, it says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, this is not quoted directly in the Gospels, but it does say that when Jesus was on the cross during his crucifixion, that they did this. They gave him gall and vinegar, and Jesus refused it while he was suffering on the cross. And so, look at the next verse. It says in verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents." Now, it's that last verse, verse 25, that Peter quoted. Keep your finger here. Go back to Acts 1:20. It says, Peter says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That's a quote from Psalm 29, verse 25. But I want you to look at that passage there in Acts, where it's quoted, and keep your finger there, and look at Psalm 69, 25, and tell me what is the major difference between what the psalm actually says and Peter's quotation of it. Take a look at it. Look at it carefully. There's a major, major difference. All right? You see it? The major difference is Peter misquoted the psalm by making the plural pronoun "their" in verse 25. It says, "Let their," plural, "dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents," plural. He made it singular in his quotation. Here's what Peter quoted. "Let his," singular, "dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." Peter changed the plural pronoun to a singular pronoun. Now, is the plural pronoun that we find in the actual psalm, is that in the Hebrew text? Is it plural in the Hebrew text? Yes. Is it plural in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint? Yes, it's plural in all of our copies of the Old Testament, regardless of language. All right, it's plural, it's not singular. So there's no question that Peter misquoted the psalm. But also, it's important to notice in the psalm that the plural form is absolutely required because it follows from verse 21. Look what it says in verse 21 again. They, plural, also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, they is plural. Who is that referring to? When Jesus was on the cross, who gave him gall? Who gave him vinegar? It was his accusers. It was those who persecuted him. Look at verse 22. Let their table, plural, become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. All of these are plural. Let their dwelling place be desolate, plural. Let no one live in their tents, plural. See, all of this is talking about the people who crucified Jesus. Who are the ones who crucified Christ? Now, you could say it's the Romans, but really, who was behind the Romans? Who were the ones who were instigating all this? I mean, if you read about Jesus' trial, it was the chief priests. I mean, the Roman governor did not want to crucify Jesus. Pilate didn't want to, but he was forced to do so by the uprising of the Jewish leadership. And so there's no doubt that the word they and their, this pronoun that we see continuously used, it's talking about the same group of people as the ones who crucified Christ. And it's even the same people that Jesus was angry with back in verse 9 when it says, the zeal for your house has eaten me up. It was the rebellious Jewish leadership. So there, throughout this passage, is talking about the rebellious Jewish leadership. So when we get down to verse 24, and David says, pour out your indignation upon them, it's talking about God's wrath falling upon the rebellious Jewish leadership, plural. And let your wrathful anger take hold of them, again, plural. Now, look at verse 25. This is what Peter quoted. And when we look at it in this context, and the fact that it's plural, and that plural pronouns, third-person pronouns, are being used throughout the passage, talking about those who rejected Christ, meaning the Jewish leadership. When it says, verse 24, when it says, pour out your wrath or your indignation upon them, and let wrathful anger take hold of them, and let their dwelling place be desolate, and no one live in their tents. What is it talking about? It's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in AD 70, because that's when Jerusalem became desolate. That's when the temple of God became desolate. The very same temple that's mentioned in verse 9, when it says the zeal for your house has eaten me up, when Christ was so angry with the corruption that was going on in his father's house, and he was essentially, by throwing the money changers out of the temple, he was predicting in a symbolic way the coming destruction of the temple and the destruction of the priesthood. And when he says this in verse 24 and 25 about God's wrath being poured out upon them, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and he's talking about Jerusalem becoming desolate in verse 25. That was a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem. There's absolutely no question about it. Now look again at what Peter said in Acts chapter 1. Go back to verse 16. He said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the holy breath spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And then he quotes that verse. Was Peter mistaken? Yes. Did that prophecy that he quoted refer to Judas? Not at all. Not at all. Did it refer to Judas's suicide? Because that's what he's applying it to here. Because he goes on to say, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known," you know, and it's called the field of blood to this day and all that stuff. Peter is saying that that prophecy where it says, let their dwelling place be desolate and no one live in their tents, that that's talking about Judas's suicide. When it's clear from the context that it's not talking about Judas at all, it's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred 40 years later. So Peter was wrong in his application of that psalm. Was he presumptuous? Yes. Now, he quotes another psalm. Go back to Acts 1, in verse 20, it says, "For it was written in the book of Psalms, quote, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." And then it says, and now it quotes from Psalm 109, verse 8, let another take his office. Did Peter correctly interpret that psalm as referring to Judas? Or was David in that psalm talking about something else? And you probably have already guessed, Peter didn't do so good on Psalm number 2 either. So let's look at Psalm 109 and verse 8. All right, here's what it says. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now that's all that Peter quoted out of this psalm. This is a long psalm. Who is it talking about? Well, it's talking about one of David's enemies. If you go back to verse 1, it says, "Do not keep silent, O God, of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me," against David. "They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause," etc., etc. He talks about his accusers in verse 4. And then he says, talking about the wicked in general, that is those who were his opponents. He says, "Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few." And now here's the part Peter quoted. "And let another take his office." That's what Peter quoted. "And let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow." And he goes on to talk about all the curses that he was asking God to put on his enemy. But that David was talking about his own enemy is clear when you get all the way down to verse 20. He says, "Let this," that is all that he has said. He said, "Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers, and to those who speak evil against my person." So it's clear that the prophecy here in verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. Actually, he didn't even quote the whole verse. Peter just quoted, let another take his office. Was talking about David's enemy and David's prayer for God to judge his enemy and to vindicate him. It's talking about people who lived all the way back in David's day. It's not a prophecy about Judas. So we see both of these passages that Peter used from the Psalms to justify choosing a successor had nothing to do with Judas, had nothing to do with what was going on at the time. Not only that, when it says here, let another take his office, it's that one statement, let another take his office. That's the only authority that Peter called upon for choosing someone to succeed Judas in what he thought was an office of apostle. Because look what happens next. It says, verse 21, Peter's still talking after he just got done mangling these two psalms. He says, therefore, or he's going to draw a conclusion from these two psalms, which he has taken out of context and completely misused. Here's his conclusion. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, and remember, there are 120 people there present in the upper room while Peter is talking about this and he's addressing them. We were told that there was 120. So it says, therefore, of these men, of all these 120 that are here, all these men that are here, plus the women and so forth, of all these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day he was taken up from us, one of these, now notice that, one of these, that is one of these men that are present here among us, that are included in this 120, that are in the upper room, and specifically those men who have been present, who have witnessed Jesus ministry all the way back from the time of John the Baptist, all the way up until he was taken away. There were more witnesses to these things. He says, from somebody up here in this upper room who has been a witness of these things, he says, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they propose, that is, who's they? It's talking about the other, you know, the apostles or the whole group. They sort of like had a meeting, you know. Peter says, look, we got to resolve this issue here. You know, we got 11 apostles. And, you know, it's not a nice round number. We need 12. So, you know, let's look at what David said. So let's pick another apostle. Somebody has to take Judas's place. It says they proposed too. So they, you know, they must have drew straws or something and said, you know what, we like these two guys. Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. So Joseph and Matthias, the group picked Joseph and Matthias. Now, were the group as a whole commissioned by Jesus? Were they given authority by Jesus? No. Only the 11 were. But yet the group chose two men. They put these two men forward. And then what happens? It says they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That is, they considered him. At that moment, they considered him to be the 12th apostle to replace Judas. Now, the presumptuousness is glaring throughout this entire passage. The fact that they presumed to choose two. And look at their prayer. They said that when they prayed, after they chose these two, they then prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. But wait a minute. They had already limited. I mean, what if God wanted to choose somebody else of the 120? Besides those two, they chose the two and then said, now, God, you have to choose between these two. We're giving you two options, A and B. You tell us which one of these two you have chosen. That presupposes that their choice of those two are okay with God, right? But who says who? They're being completely subjective in the way that they're handling this. There's no authority for them to do what they're doing. And the authority that Peter claimed, which was the Psalms from David, he misused. He totally misused it. So, what's the bottom line here? Matthias, even though they considered him at that moment, they considered him to be the 12th apostle and they numbered him among the 12, there is nothing authoritative in the way that they handled this. It was totally mishandled and mismanaged by Peter, who was being his same presumptuous self. that he had been up to this point prior to the Holy Breath, the Helper, coming upon them with power. Now, after the day of Pentecost, as we're going to see next week, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Breath did come upon them, did lead them. Jesus was leading them by means of the Holy Breath, and Peter preached an amazing sermon, and 3,000 people became Christians on that day. So Peter went from being a bumbling, I don't want to call him a bumbling idiot, but he was a presumptuous man. He went from that to being used in a mighty and magnificent way. And in fact, in chapter 2, we're going to see the way that Peter quoted from the Old Testament scriptures and handled the Old Testament scriptures in chapter 2 was really magnificent. The difference being that he was being led by Christ in his sermon by means of the Helper, the Holy Breath of God, whereby Christ's presence could reach down right there into that situation on the day of Pentecost. Now, to finish out this study about the 12th apostle, we need to look at the fact that Jesus himself chose the 12th apostle, which is recorded later in the book of Acts. What is an apostle? An apostle, the word apostle, means someone who is sent on a mission with the authority of the person sending him. So it's one who has been commissioned and sent. Well, then what is an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because, see, the word apostle that's used in the New Testament is sometimes used in other ways. It could be like if a church, a local congregation sent one, you know, if Oasis Christian Church sent, I don't know, Walter to the bank to withdraw some funds for a particular purpose or to sign, I don't know, a mortgage or something like that, he would be an apostle because in the sense of being sent by the church with authority to act on behalf of our congregation. But he's not an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle of Oasis Christian Church. See, that's the difference. The difference is, who is the one sending, and what is the authority that you have? Who are you acting on behalf of, and whose authority do you carry? See, the apostles of Jesus Christ were sent personally by Jesus Christ. When last week we talked about the Great Commission, when he commissioned the 11, and he sent them out to go into all the world to make disciples of all the nations and baptize and so forth, he gave them authority and he sent them on their mission. He did not do that with Matthias. Jesus Christ did not commission Matthias. Now, they thought perhaps that he was doing so by means of the Helper, but the Helper had not come yet. So we have a big problem there. But the biggest problem for Peter in this situation is the fact that later Jesus himself chose his own 12th apostle to replace Judas. And this is described when Paul is on the road to Damascus, is described three times in the book of Acts, but I just want to look at the last one, and that's in Acts chapter 26. We're almost done, so bear with me here. Paul is telling his own story in Acts 26, and we'll start in verse 12. He says, he talks about how he had been persecuting Christians, and how he was sent by the chief priests in Jerusalem to Damascus to arrest Christians. And this is what he says, verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission, notice those terms, authority and commission, from the chief priests, that is, Paul was an apostle of the chief priests on his mission. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around about me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, Jesus was appearing to Paul by means of the Helper, the Holy Breath. Verse 16, but rise and stand on your feet. For I, Jesus, have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Notice Jesus was going to continue to teach Paul as well. And he was going to do that by means of the helper. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom now I send you, or I commission you, or I make you my apostle. That's what that is saying. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus chose Paul. Jesus sent Paul personally on the mission. Paul was, therefore, the apostle, not just of the chief priests. Now he was the apostle of Jesus Christ. If you go to Galatians, Paul had to constantly defend himself against charges that he was not a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ. And we see examples of this in Corinthians and in Galatians and in other places in the New Testament, but we're not going to go there. I just want to show you one verse from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul opens his letter to the Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul was saying here that he was an apostle par excellence. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there were only 11 other men who could claim that. The 11 that Jesus personally commissioned when he gave the Great Commission. And now Paul was commissioned personally by Jesus and sent personally by Jesus. And Paul acknowledged that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one final question to be resolved. Were there 12 apostles of Jesus Christ throughout the book of Acts, or were there 13? In other words, yes, we acknowledge that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. No question about it. But were there 13? Could we include Matthias, the one Peter chose by drawing straws, casting lots? Back there in Acts chapter 1, could there be 13 apostles, or are the apostles of Jesus Christ limited to only 12? And the answer to that question is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14. This passage is giving us a description of the restored or new Jerusalem, and it uses symbolic and allegorical language to describe it. But when we get to verse 14 of Revelation 21, when it describes the city, it talks about how that the city has 12 gates in verse 12. It says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, the names written on them, that is on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, are there 13 tribes of Israel? No, there are 12. And there always are 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then verse 14 says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What that means is the names of the 12 men that Jesus personally commissioned and sent out with his authority, there are only 12. And in the New Jerusalem, this is going to be recognized as the 12 apostles. Also, remember that Jesus said to the 11, actually when Judas was still with them, the 12 when Judas was there, he said that you who have continued with me in my trials, that he's appointing them a kingdom, and they were going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Earlier, he said that his apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in that statement, that earlier statement, he limited the thrones that the apostles are going to rule from in the kingdom. He limited it to 12, which means unless Matthias is going to sit on Paul's lap, I think there's probably only 12. There's only room for 12. And they're those whom Jesus chose, not the one that Peter and the others chose out of presumptuousness. Now, that being the case, Roman Catholicism falls flat on its face because there is no authority beyond the 12. There is no authority to be passed on. There is no apostolic succession, that is, successors of the apostles. And the only passage in the Bible on which that could even remotely be based on is this passage in Acts 1, where Peter acted presumptuously. There is no such thing as apostolic succession because an apostle of Jesus Christ is a person. It's not an office. All right? All right, so the Catholic Church has no authority to do anything. It's a human institution. And the question then is the holy breath of God present among the Catholic congregations? Well, I'll let you be the judge of that. All right? All right, that's all for today. Tomorrow we're going to pick up with, Next Sunday, we're going to pick up with the day of Pentecost and what occurred on the day of Pentecost, and we'll look at Peter's sermon there as well. All right? God bless you all.